The following is audio from The Well Church here in Boise, Idaho. Please visit us online at thewellboise.com, where you can find resources as well as directions and service times.
Good morning. If you'll turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4, I am going to be reading verses 1 through 16. This is the word of the Lord. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he had also descended into the lower regions of the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness, in deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that as we come now as your people in one body, in one spirit, under one Lord, that you would unite us in meditating with our minds on your word, Lord, free from the distractions of this world. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would allow us to have our hearts raise in affection to you and see the other affections of this world dim. Let our minds and our hearts be open to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. So today, for me anyways, is going to be slightly different because although I have read to you Ephesians 4, it's only part of the scriptures that I want us to look through together. It's where we're going to start first, which is why I have you open to it. But it is only part of what I'd like to share with you today. A few weeks ago, I was meeting with a friend of mine, and he asked me a question, a very poignant question, in light of the election and things happening and all that's been going on. He essentially, because we're meeting as men, asked us, in light of these recent events, what should we as Christian men do? What do we do now? And in that moment, I labeled four things that I think we as Christian men could do. The first one was to become well-read in the Bible so we grow in our knowledge and commitment to Jesus Christ. The second thing we can do as Christian men is to shepherd our wives to help them become more like Christ and to raise our children in the fear and admonition of the Lord. The third thing I mentioned was to come together then and grow in our unity through our common union to our head, who is Jesus Christ. And the fourth thing we do is, after doing that, we go into the world as a united community and make disciples of the nations. Ultimately, from this, I decided that this is what we need to do to counteract what's happening in our world. And this is what has always been happening in the Christian church. And points 3 and 4 require us to consider the Christian community and how it is to function. Points 3 and 4 are vital for if and when persecution comes. You see, persecution is intended to hit the church in a way that scatters it and makes it irrelevant. But points 3 and 4, take in mind how that happens. I want you to think real quick about coals in a fire. If the fire is then spread and the coals are spilled everywhere, eventually the coals will grow cold and die. But imagine if that fire is white hot before those coals spread. Then whatever they touch will immediately catch fire, and that fire will spread. That's the idea of thinking about ourselves as a Christian community. Persecution is going to look to scatter us. And look, it's great if we as a family unit are committed to Jesus Christ. But if we have not come together to start a holy fire, then darkness and coldness will eventually snuff us all out. And so, it actually works, because as a church, our church has been riding this wave about community for the past few years. Pastor Sean Cope introduced a book in a small group called The Compelling Community by Jamie Dunlop and Mark Dever. Then we got Jamie Dunlop to come out and teach those things to our leadership at a leadership retreat that was now 2 years ago. And since then, we've had a new focus in this church about the community, about membership. And I think it's helped our church in ways that maybe some of us can't perceive yet. But as we were talking about these things, we were told that when people get tired of hearing about something, that's when they're starting to understand it. And because of that, and hopefully you're not tired of hearing about community. But the other thing too is that this year, the coronavirus has also caused us to see a need for the local body of believers. As in many other places, they are separated now out of fear and regulation and other various things. At the same time, I would also say we have people, because of events and natural life events, that are new here to this church, who probably haven't really heard about this idea of the Christian community and our focus upon it. And so today, that's what I hope to bring to you, is the idea of how the function of the Christian community. And so our big idea is this: the function of the Christian community is to grow into the fullness of the reward for which Christ died. Let me repeat that. The function of the Christian community is to grow into the fullness of the reward for which Christ died. Now, as we think about that idea, this requires us to understand three things. If we're going to do the function which I think we are called to do, we need to understand three things. The first thing is God's intention for the general function of this community. The second thing we need to know is, what are the specific expressions of that community? And lastly, what is our motivation for cultivating this community? And those are also the headings in which we're under today. So the first heading today is the general function of the Christian community. This is why I had to turn to Ephesians chapter 4. Because I think here in Ephesians chapter 4, we have the most clear discussion or expression or explicit definition of the general function of Christian community. And I believe this is worth a couple of reasons. One, Ephesians was a letter that was meant to be circulated to more than just whatever church it first went to. It's clear. That's why it's written the way it's written. It's written in a general idea. That's why if you look through Ephesians, there's no personal issues that are being dealt with. Unlike the book of 1 Corinthians, like we've been going through, they have lots of issues that Paul is dealing with that are personal issues, personal to that particular church. But Ephesians doesn't really cover those things. Instead, it gives general definitions and expressions and general commands, which is the first reason why I would say that this is a good passage about the general function. But the question I have to ask that hopefully is in your mind is, why are you using this word general function? General function. Well, knowledge tends to have two sides to it. The first is a theoretical side, and then there's a practical side. Theoretical knowledge concerns the substance or the framework for an idea. And practical knowledge concerns applying that idea to something. Okay? Now, we can have too much theory, or we can have too much practicality. And I think if we have too much theory, we lose our ability to really apply and communicate and articulate how things ought to be done. At the same time, if we're too practical, then we have no understanding why we're doing the things we're doing. And a couple of great examples of this is the idea of politics. There are some people who have political theory so down, right? Why we should be doing X, Y, and Z, and all these different things. But yet, when you ask, well, how do we apply these principles, they have nothing. Why? Because their knowledge is purely theoretical. We should be trying to save money, but when you actually ask me how to do that, I actually don't know. Or, the other way, we should be cutting this, 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 and this without a general understanding of why these things are important. Why is it important to save money? Why is it important to cut down our spending, to balance our budgets, and all these other things? And see, if you have those two different sides, they're not very good. Now, an example I think that is helpful that I use in my own life about theory and practicality are extension ladders. Extension ladders use the Pythagorean theory and practical usability. Now, anybody who's used an extension ladder already knows what I'm talking about. If you don't have the angle right to go to the proper height, you will either fall forward or fall backwards. Your safety literally depends on remembering the principle of the Pythagorean theorem, which is how you find a right angle on a triangle. Hopefully your house is at a right angle or it's leaning and that's not good either. You have different problems. But that's the idea of the use, right? The theoretical thing is, how do we create a perfect 90-degree angle, and how does that measure out? And the practical use is setting up an extension ladder. So the question then starts with our theory. What then is God's intention for the general function of the Christian community? This is a theoretical question, which is where I hope to start. And ultimately, I think it's this, and I think Ephesians 4 irons this out. The general function of the Christian community is to build up and spread out. Or, another way of saying it, to preserve and propagate the truth. The general function of the church community is to build up and spread out, or preserve and propagate the truth. And in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11, we see this just in the offices that are labeled here in the church. First off, if we're going to have truth, we need revealed truth. That's what apostles and prophets do. They reveal truth. The evangelists propagate truth. And the pastors and shepherds, they preserve truth. And it's important. Revealed, propagated, and preserved truth grow and mature the church. Revealed truth grants access for anyone to come to know the truth, which is what the apostles and prophets did as they wrote the scriptures. They revealed truth so that now the Bible is accessible to all for that truth. But the propagated truth gathers in greater numbers. The evangelists go out and they preach the gospel. And they see people come to faith, and the numbers grow. That's why we read the book of Acts, especially at the beginning. 3,000 people added to the church. This number added to the church. Added to the church. That's the idea of what evangelism does. It propagates truth into all the world, as Jesus said we would. And then preserve truth, matures and roots us in that foundation of truth. By which, as Ephesians says, we will no longer be children tossed to and fro, but we will be mighty oaks grounded in the foundation of God's word. And that's exactly what these things are to do. So you look from chapter verse 11 to then the rest of even the chapter, 12 through 32. This speaks of the maturing and the growing roots of the community, and also as part of its propagation, especially if you go into chapter 5. So think about it. It's to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain the unity of faith and knowledge of God to mature manhood, the fullness of Christ. The fact is, and then you look into chapter 5. It speaks of propagation, and it says, walk in love, be a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. And this is to flee these things that the world does. That's about how we interact with the world around us. In fact, I have another verse that I think also helps in this idea as well. 1 Peter chapter 2 also has this general explanation of the function of the Christian community. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5 says this, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. That's maturing, being built up, growing in the knowledge and unity. Right? A building cannot stand if the stones are not unified together. But then if you skip down a few verses, the chapter to verse 9 in 1 Peter chapter 2, it says this, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. We were gathered together to proclaim the excellencies of God. That is propagation. That is spreading out. So the next question is then, where does responsibility lie in the function of the church community? Well, elders and your pastors do share a responsibility in this because the main function of their job is to protect the fidelity of the church, to preserve truth. That's why when you read the characteristics of elders, one of them is to be apt to teach, because they need to be able to preserve and teach truth. And so that's why you read in Ephesians 4, if you're still there, that the elders' work is primarily to equip the saints for the work of ministry. But I want you to think about what that says, to equip the saints for the work of ministry. All of us share in the work of maturing and growing the body of Christ. To equip the saints, that is, all who claim Christ as their Lord, share in the work of ministry. It's not just to create more elders to do this, but to equip all of us to do this. Which means that we all have a responsibility in the maturity, the preservation of truth, and the spreading out, the propagation of truth. All of us have this responsibility. So, what does it mean then? What is the work of maturing? What does it mean to do that? Well, Ephesians 4 verse 13 says, until we all attain the unity of faith, and the knowledge of the Son of God. Maturity is in the community, is unity and knowledge. That's primarily what we're looking for as a Christian community. And I think there's some scriptures that bear this out. John, Gospel of John chapter 4 verse 24 says God is spirit and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. We have the unity of faith in the spirit and the knowledge of the truth. There's unity and knowledge in John 4 24. Colossians chapter 2 verse 2 says Paul is praying and he's saying that their hearts may be encouraged being knit together in love to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ. Unity and knowledge. That is the work of maturity. And it's important that as we preserve this truth, obviously we have to propagate this truth. The work of maturity allows our Christian community to be centered and founded on the gospel. But we're not called to merely be gospel-centered, but gospel-revealing. And this is one of the things that I think that 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9 says, right? We are a people for his own possession, unity, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. Right? We're unified to propagate, to proclaim. And if that doesn't convince you enough, the Great Commission statements, specifically thinking about Matthew 28, command us to propagate the truth. It makes it a priority. First off, we need to make disciples. As you go, make disciples. That's propagation. Baptize. That's how we form our community to separate us from the world. And then to teach all that I command. That's the unity of faith and our knowledge of Jesus. That requires that to teach the nations all that Christ commands. And so the general function is to build up and spread out, preserve and propagate. But we move on to our second heading, the specific expressions of that function. This is where, as you think about what I said earlier about theory and practicality, we now take our theory and apply it practically. And hopefully there will be a balance here. So now that we have our goals, we need to think of ways to do it or expressions of that function. The reason why I use the term expression is because it is clear in the scriptures that God has made us all unique. We have been given particular and peculiar gifts that are all for the building up of the church and the propagation of truth, which means that we will express these things differently. In fact, if you jot down Romans chapter 12, Paul himself says this. Romans chapter 12, verses 3 through 8, show this idea. It says, For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body there are many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If prophecy in proportion to our faith, if service in our serving, the one who teaches in his teaching, the one who exhorts in his exhortation, the one who contributes in generosity, the one who leads with zeal, the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. That particular section just shows that although we are all one body, knit together, unity, right? A body that has no unity is a pile of bones. But all these things have different functions. We all do things differently, which means that we're going to express how we contribute to the general function in our own specific and unique ways. And just as a side note, I won't go there and read it, but 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 4 through 7 says ultimately the same thing. So, most of the specific expressions that we're to think about of the general function are found in the imperative sections of all the epistles. Real quick, what does an imperative mean? If you read the New Testament epistles, there are generally two different concepts. One is called an indicative, and the other is called an imperative. The indicative is merely a statement. Okay? Like if you were to tell me, if I'm hooking up the microphone that's on my head, you can use both an indicative and an imperative. First, when I show up to the sound booth, you hand me the microphone and use an indicative, this is a microphone. Then you tell me what to do with it. That's the imperative. Speak into the microphone. In all, the epistles start with indicatives and end in imperatives. Ephesians 4 is no different. Think about Ephesians chapter 1 and chapter 2 and chapter 3. What are those all about? They're about what God has done in Christ for all of us. In fact, if you were to do this when you get home, I want you to look for one command in chapters 1 through 3. There are none. Paul is merely declaring the work of Christ. Even more interesting, too, the book of Romans. When's the first command in Romans? Chapter 12, where he says, I appeal to you, present your bodies as a living sacrifice. Up until then, Paul is merely declaring what God has done in Christ and what that means for us. And so, in our particular section in Ephesians 4, as we talk about a general idea, Paul starts with an imperative, I urge you to do this, goes into an indicative, and then he goes back, says, so for this reason, he did this, and then he ends in an imperative, then you must do these things. Now, while there is one sense that we will all do things uniquely, there is a general sense and general ideas that we should look for to attain to. Because Ephesians 4, as a general theoretical section, doesn't actually tell us how to do these things. It merely says that pastors and teachers and evangelists, apostles and prophets equip the saints for the work of ministry so that this might happen. It actually doesn't give us necessarily explicit commands. But it does obviously after that section and beyond. But I want to think about something in particular. If you turn with me into your Bibles to the book of Titus in chapter 2, I think this is a great section where we see that although there are specific things that we will do uniquely, Paul here to Titus writes out a general idea of how we should specifically express a general function. So, I can read this to you. Titus chapter 2. But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, in steadfastness. Older women likewise are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good, and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Likewise, urge younger men to be self-controlled. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Bondservants are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. Those are specific things that express this general function. Not only should there be older men more built up in the faith, older women more built up in the faith, but then they should be preserving that truth by teaching the younger men and younger women, which flows from Titus. If you just look through this, Titus 2 gives an example of these expressions. So Titus, his job in the preservation and propagation of the truth is to teach what accords with sound doctrine. In verse 2, the older men, as their general expression, is to be sober-minded, dignified, and self-controlled. The older women in chapter 3 are to have their qualities. And then they also have their command to teach the younger women how to be wives and mothers and things like that. Likewise, the younger men need to be taught to be self-controlled in these things as well. Then there's more instructions for Titus in trying to cultivate this. If the people don't know what that looks like, Titus is supposed to be a model of that. And then there's instructions for bondservants that they should be a certain way. Doesn't say exactly what they're supposed to be doing because Paul doesn't know exactly who he's talking to and exactly what their sins are. But he gives a general way to express this. And then if you go down, I didn't read it, but you go down to verse 15, there's a last thing where there's another instruction for Titus to continue to declare these things. And that's what builds up the church. Ultimately, in Titus, just as a side note, in Titus, this is what elders and pastors are looking to instill into our congregation. This is what Pastor Josh, myself, Pastor Jason, Pastor Sean, and Pastor Arlen hope to see in you. And this is what all of our ministry to you guys is geared towards. And it's geared towards it not because we just want to do it or we think we're right, but because we all understand that we alone, five men who, even the best of men are still men at best, cannot create the function of the Christian community. Five men cannot do nearly as much as 200 men, 200 people, which is why we all need to pour into our own community. This is why it's important that we see these things and understand that, yes, we will express how we preserve truth and propagate truth differently. But yet we all have general ideas of what we should be doing to express these things. And ultimately, intermingled in Titus 2, not only is this about preserving and building the body of Christ, but Paul also throws in, if you read it, or if you listen to me, there are relational reasons, outreach reasons. Do this so that the word of God is not reviled. Do this to adorn the gospel, to make it more lovely and attractive to outsiders. Titus 2 is a general list expressing or do a the general function. And so ultimately, there are commands to the entire body to do both, to mature and to do outreach or to propagate, that are to the entire body. As far as maturity goes, all the one another commands are to everybody. We all should be doing one another's to one another. These commands are how we express our unity of faith and the knowledge of the Son. And these commands, when we do these things for one another, build the depth of our community. They root us deep into Christ. They mature us. A couple of those examples. Romans chapter 15, verse 14, it says that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able to instruct one another. Requires us to be filled with knowledge so that we can instruct one another, preserving and maturing the body. Hebrews 3:13, we are called to exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. We're to protect one another. We see someone straying. The shepherd doesn't always see every sheep at all times. Other sheep see other sheep. You can call them back. That's what Matthew 18 is all about. If you see your brother in sin, go and confront him about it. And if he repents, you've gained your brother back. As one is strayed from the flock, we call him back, and hopefully he comes back. Galatians 6:2, we're to bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. What is the law of Christ? Christ said, love one another as I have loved you. And when we bear one another's burden, we come alongside each other. We love one another in a way that's uniquely Christian, in a way that fulfills what Christ has commanded us to do, which builds our unity as we come together in our knowledge of Christ as we glorify him and do what he has commanded. That's maturity. As far as outreach, commands to the entire body of believers, commands that keep in mind that we live in this world are those commands that tell us how to reach out and propagate the truth. And I'm not going to read it all, but if you jot down Romans 12 and 13, Romans 12 and 13 is all about how we relate outside the church, how we relate to our neighbors. We live at peace as far as it depends on us. How we relate to government. We do these things. I can think of 1 Timothy 2. We pray for our governments. That's part of propagating the truth, right? What do we pray for? That they may come to a knowledge of Jesus Christ. It's how we relate to the outside world to propagate truth. Because people are looking at us. If Jesus is right, which he is, that we're a light, a city on a hill. People who dwell in darkness can only look at the light. They're watching us. And how we interact with one another also goes into how we relate with the outside world. I want us to think about this too, in two specific examples. In 1 Corinthians, which we'll get to soon, chapter 5, verses 9 through 10, it says this. Let me look it up. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 9 through 10. Say this, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of this world. I mean, think about what Paul's saying there. Part of our job as Christians is to live in the world we live in. We're not to go hide out in the woods. We're not to separate ourselves. We're not to become monks. We're to live in the world in which we live. But what's interesting is in the next book, 2 Corinthians, in chapter 6, verse 14, it says this: do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. So what does that show the world? It shows the world that we live together in this world, but our relationship has limits because we are united to Christ. And see, those are relational commands that if you have someone who wants to yoke themselves to you and you say no, that says something about Christ and the gospel. It's how we relate. And hopefully, it opens up an avenue to propagate and evangelize our unbelieving friends. But those commands, like I said, there are all throughout the scriptures. But hopefully, what you're starting to see is that if you use the theory, the lenses of maturity or preservation and propagation, you start to see all of these commands start to make sense. They start to come together and they become coherent. They're not commands that are just thrown in there because Paul wanted to, or Peter wanted to, or James wanted to. They all have contribution to the general function of the Christian community. And like I said, all these commands are not for a select few people, right? We all need to be living in the world, right? It's not like, oh, you guys as pastors, go live in your ivory tower and we'll go do things. No, no, no. We're all supposed to live in this world, interact in this world. Oh, the evangelist, you know, you go out and you go talk to the unbelievers. No, Peter says that we all need to place Christ as Lord and have a defense for the hope that lives within us. Because we all will be seen. We all need to do these things. These commands, we know, are for the entire body because they're given by the Holy Spirit through the apostles in which he inspired. Now, as far as you personally, I don't necessarily know all of your gifts, all of your situations, or all the things that you do, but you do. And I hope that you can see that we all have something to contribute to one another. We all have a way that we can help mature in faith. We all have a way that we can help edify and encourage one another. On top of that, we also have a way that we can reach out and talk to people who are unbelievers. It's amazing. I think of Vody Bakum always makes this comment where he says that there are some families who, you know, sit there and say, oh, Lord, give us souls to evangelize. And then they have children. Oh, Lord, give us souls to evangelize. He did in your own house. I hope you understand, just by that example, our children are a way that we preserve truth by raising them in the fear and admonition of the Lord and propagate it by seeing them come to faith. And you don't even have to leave your house to contribute to the Christian community in that way. That's just one example. Everyone, all the examples I could give are as unique as everyone that is in this room. But like I said, hopefully we see a general principle for how we express these things. We're to come together and we're to mature together, grow together, be united together, grow in our knowledge together. And then we are to go out and disciple the nations. Here's the deal. Just back to my first conversation. If persecution comes, the only way the church survives is if it comes together in the unity and knowledge of Christ. Because only then can it survive the cannons, the blows that it takes to then overcome and push back. But I don't want to leave there. Our third heading is a motivation for cultivating this community. Hopefully, we understand the general function and what I mean by that, and then how the expressions of those functions. And hopefully, we will consider this week our specific, unique expressions of that function. But there's a logical question that has to come next. Why should I care about cultivating this form of community? I mean, why does it matter that I don't seem united to this community? Why should I care? Well, the easy response I could give to you is because God has commanded these things of us. It is God's community that he has created, and therefore he tells us what to do. I could leave it there. You do it because you're supposed to. But unfortunately, motivation by pure duty does not delight the heart. And if the heart is not delighted, we'll grow cold in our love for God and our love for one another. However, what I hope to do is to properly motivate you in obedience out of a delight for the one who is being served. Because if you delight in God, then his commands are not burdens, but great freedoms. The commands are not burdensome, but they are wonderful things that we can do to love one another, to grow together, and to propagate truth. We should obey God because we delight in God. Ultimately, both legalism and antinomianism are because of a lack of delight in God. Both legalism and antinomianism are because of a lack of delight in God. The legalist sees God as a hard master who is cold. And all he does tries to warm God to himself. But he can't. And so this hard person has no delight in God. Think about the parable of the talents, where one of the servants buries the talents because you're a hard man and you don't reap where you sow, so I made sure I at least got you back what you did. That's not a loving servant. That's why he called him a wicked servant. And he said, the least you could have done is put it in the bank. Legalism sees God as a hard master who is cold. And ultimately, legalistic efforts always fizzle out because you're not relying on the Spirit and you're not relying on your affections for God. However, on the other side of that coin, antinomianism sees God as a threat to joy and delight rather than the source. I don't want to do this because if I do what you tell me, God, I won't be happy. Is that delighting in God? Absolutely not. That's why antinomianism is also a lack of delight in God, because it sees God as the killer of delight. How can you delight in something that you think is going to kill your delight? And antinomianism will ultimately say, this community thing doesn't matter. I'm the Lone Ranger, right? I'm the Maverick. I can do this on my own. Doesn't matter that God, who created me, knows me perfectly, understands the world better than I do, says I should be in community. I'm going to do it myself. You know what's going to happen to you? You're going to be a coal separated from the fire, grow cold, and die. I want you to think about something. Just another argument for community. In 1 Peter, it says that the devil's roams around like a roaring lion. And I know we see these things where all he can do is roar. He can't do anything to affect you. I want you to think about something for a minute. How do lions hunt? How do they hunt? Well, if you ever watch the Discovery Channel and National Geographic, you realize that one of the antelope or whatever they're hunting from the herd decides to wander off on its own. And then what happens? A pack of lions attacks it and kills it because it doesn't have the safety of the community. That's what Lone Ranger Christianity does. Gets you devoured by the roaring lion that is the devil. But back to my main point, obedience based on our delight of God requires having proper thoughts of God. See, legalism and antinomianism have improper thoughts of God, not proper thoughts of God. So, how should we think about God to motivate us in the right way to cultivate community? And it's this. The Christian community was created when God himself purchased it as a possession for his own glory. The Christian community was created when God himself purchased it as a possession for his own glory. Think about this. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. Titus chapter 2, verse 14, it says, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession. Think about the Old Testament, Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 21. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession. Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 9 says, but the Lord's portion is his people, Jacob, his allotted heritage. Question, what has been redeemed in the gospel? What was redeemed in the Exodus? It was the people who were chosen to be given to the Son. That's who's redeemed in the gospel. The people. And even in the Exodus, did in the Exodus God redeem the land of Canaan? No, he didn't. He redeemed the people who were to dwell there. Did God redeem the earth when Jesus died on the cross? No. There will be a new heavens and a new earth. This one's going to be destroyed. Exodus 9:15 says, you shall be my treasured possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine. The Lord already owns the earth. It's the people who are in rebellion. It's the people who are redeemed. And think about this. The earth is not our inheritance. I want to quote to you a piece of scripture that hopefully helps solidify this point. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 11 through 13, since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt away as they burn. But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. The earth, this earth is not our home. The new Jerusalem is. The new heavens and the new earth. God already owns this, and one day he will destroy it. It's important to understand that as that text in Exodus says, or actually says in Deuteronomy, the Lord's portion, his inheritance, is the people. Jacob is his allotted heritage. I want you to think about this. If the people of God are the inheritance of Christ, then we as co-heirs means that the people of God are also our own inheritance as well. If Christ is to inherit the people, we as co-heirs inherit the people as well. This is proven by Romans chapter 8, verse 17. If we are children, then we're heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. Galatians 4, 7, so you are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir through God. Titus 3, 7, so that they being justified by his grace, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This means that our brothers and sisters worldwide, the church universal, through all time, are our inheritance in Christ because of Christ. This means that our local body is a preview and a down payment of that eternal inheritance. Christ bought with his own blood each and every one of us who call upon him. Understand that our local body is just a small portion of what we see of that inheritance. That we will one day, when we all go marching into heaven, living in the New Jerusalem, dwelling with God, we will experience the fullness of that. Taking care of one another is taking care of our inheritance. Growing us in maturity is making things more valuable. Evangelizing and seeing people come to Christ means our inheritance grows and it's greater and larger and more expansive. Doesn't that sound amazing? An infinitely valuable, ever-increasing inheritance waiting for us in the people of God? See, hopefully what you see is that God has purchased us as his inheritance, and we inherit one another. And when we do these things to help mature and grow the Christian community, we are partakers of seeing Christ receive the fullness of the reward for which he died. We should delight us. We should love to see God glorified in this world. As I end, I think about those who are outside of Christ. Those that are outside of Christ, first off, can't have a community. It may look like they do, but they don't. A kingdom divided falls. If everyone is worshiping themselves, then there's nothing but deities fighting for more power. All the times that someone says that my lordship means your lordship is less causes conflict, division. There is no community. People who are sold out to the world's systems see those systems cannibalize themselves. Just like, as an example, the transgender community and the homosexual one cannot coexist because one ultimately denies the other. You can't have homosexuality if there is no sexuality. It's kingdom divided. It will fall. And people who live in the world live in darkness, where people are stabbing each other in the back, biting each other, fighting, cutting each other up. And then, when that day comes, they will all be thrown in to the lake of fire. However, in Christ, who has come, lived a perfect life, died in our place, rose on the third day to vindicate his sacrifice, not only gives you something to commune around, but also gives you an inheritance, a lovely, wonderful, valuable, amazing inheritance in the people of God who care for one another, love one another, do good for one another. It's not what the world offers. Only Christ in the community which he purchased and formed and created offers that for all eternity. Those who are outside of Christ, if you repent of your sins and put your faith in Christ, you will be brought into union with Christ, which means you're also united with everyone else united. I pray that we can think of these things, meditate on these things, and our depth and breadth of community will continue to grow. Let's pray.
Thank you for listening to this audio from The Well Church here in Boise, Idaho. Please visit us online at thewellboise.com, where you can find more resources as well as directions and service times.